First of all, as we begin tonight, it's good to know that some of you are listening when I preach. This morning I made a mistake. This morning I said that Moses built the ark. Moses built the ark of the covenant. He did not build the ark. Noah built the ark. And I appreciate my good sister to point that out to me. I just really wanted to see if you were listening to me this morning. Tonight, I want to continue our study together of the subject of authority. I believe there is no other subject that is more vital for us to come to an understanding of than biblical authority. Everything that we do, everything that we strive to teach and to try to instruct other people that we differ with hinges on the subject of biblical authority. If biblical authority is understood, and if it is practiced according to God's word, then we will be in agreement. There will be unity. There is much discussion today about the subject of unity. But I want to suggest to you tonight that without the proper understanding of biblical authority, there will never be unity. Unity can only be based upon truth. And truth can only be based on the proper authority that is contained in the Scriptures. If we do not use God's word in the proper way, we will be divided. We will not have unity. We will not have an agreement. And as Amos said so long ago, two men cannot walk together except they be agreed. And so what I'm trying to do in these lessons is make it as simple as possible to understand how to use your Bible, how to come up with the answer of why we believe, what we practice, what we teach, and what we proclaim. And if it is not in accordance with the will of God, it makes no difference if we believe it or if someone else believes it. If we do not have God's authority, then we should not be doing it, we should not be practicing it, and by all means, we should not be teaching it. And so tonight, let us pick up the lesson in discussing the authority of Christ. We need to understand that Christ's authority is supreme. In Acts chapter 4 and verse number 12, Luke wrote, "For there is salvation in, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no name under heaven given among men which we must be saved." There is no other name. There is no other name in authority. Jesus has supreme authority. In Romans the 5th chapter, in verse 8 through 10, Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, "But God demonstrated his own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For in him, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. All men are made perfect, and all men are brought into a relationship of reconciliation by the Son, Jesus Christ. The only way that man can be saved in Christ, if he will submit to him." In Matthew chapter 28 and verse number 18, in the great commission that was given to his disciples prior to his departure, he told them in the 18th verse that all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. If all authority has been given to Christ in heaven and earth, that leaves none for anyone else. He has it in all realms as we know it. In the heavens and in the earth, Jesus is the supreme authority. The Bible also tells us that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 15, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, "But if I delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." God has not left us without instruction. God has not left us without guidance. How does God want us to react in the church? How does he want us to conduct his work? What does he want us to do? What does he forbid us to do? The Bible gives that instruction. You can know exactly what you need to do in the Lord's church. Everything that you need to do to please God, the instruction is contained in God's word. That is our authority. There is none other. We also see that he is the head of all things. Not some things, not most things. He is the head of all things. In Ephesians chapter 1, in verse number 22, Paul wrote in his letter to the church at Ephesus, and he put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He is the head of all things. There is nothing in the spiritual realm that Jesus Christ is not head over. There is nothing in the spiritual realm that Jesus Christ does not have authority over. He has authority over every action, over everything that we think, over anything that we do, and any action of the church must submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. If we do not, then we do not have God's authority, and we act purely based on assumption and on what we think. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse number 24, we read that in the end, he would deliver the kingdom back to his Father. And that's when he will lay aside his rule and his authority. He will give it back to the one that gave it to him. He will give it back to his Father. We need to understand that as he is head over all things, that in all things, depending on whatever relationship or thought or action we may be talking about, we must go back to the authority of Christ in order to establish why we do such an action. Now, that being true, I want to talk for a few minutes tonight about false standards of authority. Tonight, as I stand here before you, there are many, many good people. There are many religious people. There are many pious and devout people. And there are people that have good hearts. There are people that are good moral people. And there are people who really believe in their heart that they are following the authority of Christ. But the sad state of affairs is, and the truth is, that their standard is a false standard of authority. And we could list many, many false standards, but I just want to give you a glimpse of what some call the standards for why they do what they do. Many people actively engaged in religion believe that what they are doing is authorized by God. They really, truly believe it. Just like you believe it, they believe what they are doing is in conjunction with the Word of God. Others say that we have no authority for many things that we do. They conclude that we don't need authority in every particular action in religion. That is part of the new hermeneutic thinking, that we do not need authority for every action, we just need authority for some action. Well, if that indeed is true, then we ought to be able to find a passage that says such a thing, that we can only need authority in certain areas, and then the question must beg to be asked, well, what areas is that? What areas do we need authority, and what other areas do we not need authority? And I'm going to tell you who makes up that list, whoever makes that argument. Whoever makes that argument is going to make the list of what we need authority for, and then they're going to make a list for what we do not need authority for. Anything that's not authorized by God's word is unlawful. Let me say that again. Anything that cannot be substantiated and cannot be proven by the word of God is an unlawful act in religion. It makes no difference what your motive is, makes no difference how good your heart is, it doesn't make any difference how good or moral person you are. If you do not have the authority of Christ, it is an unlawful action. Now, we must have a thus saith the Lord. It is not something that is an option, brethren. It is not an option that we must have a thus saith the Lord for some things, and other things are really not that too terrible. But yet the Bible says that, remember, Jesus has all authority. But there are false standards. And for a few minutes, I want to give you some things that are not the source of divine authority. These things that we're going to talk about for the next few minutes are not the source of authority, but many believe that they are. And even some among us believe some of these are the right source of authority. The first one we want to talk about is the doctrines and practices of Old Testament law. There are some who want to go back, to go over to the cross, to get the things for what they do. They want to be able to use the Old Testament in order to prove that what they do is authorized by God. I want to show you that the Bible says something about that. Turn over, first of all, to the Colossian letter, chapter 2, and look at verse 14 through 16. Colossians 2, 14 through 16. Having wiped out the handwriting and the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken them out of the way, having nailed them to his cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them in it. Therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. That passage simply says, brethren, that the law was nailed to the cross. Every precept, every ordinance, and every command that was given under the law of Moses, that written law given to the nation of Israel, to the Jewish nation, when Jesus died on the cross, that law came to an end. Now there are some even among us that say, well, that's true, the ceremonies, the rites, those went by the boards, but the moral law continued. If that be true, show me in the Bible where it says that. All that passage says is that the law was nailed to the cross. The law is everything that's contained in the law. All the ceremonies, all the rites, all the festivals, all the sacrifices, all the ritual, all of it was set aside. God nailed it to his son's cross. Why? Because it had fulfilled what God had sent it to do. And we read Galatians 3, we know that he was sent to guide us to Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, it gives us another reason why this law was set aside. I want you to remember something that is very important. The law of Moses was given to a nation. It was given to a nation called Israel. It was a national law. It was not a universal law. It was a nation law. It was given to a select people. And Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, it says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished it in his flesh, the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." What I want you to see is that there was something that was separating the Jew and the Gentile. There was something that was causing them not to be one. There was something that was causing them not to have the same benefit. What that was the law of Moses. And when Jesus died upon the cross, the wall that divided the Jew and Gentile had now been taken out of the way. It had been removed. And now he took both Jew and Gentile. He gave them one law. And from two, he made one. That was God's plan from the very beginning of time. That was not something he just thought up on the spur of the moment. That is something God had always intended to do. And how do we know that? In Genesis chapter 12, verse number 3, what did God promise Abraham? "Through thy seed, all nations of the earth shall be blessed." Not just the Jew, but also the Gentile. The Bible also tells us in Galatians chapter 3, and in verse number 23, that the law had a singular purpose. What was that purpose? Verse number 23, "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor." And verse 24 says, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." What the law of Moses did is direct you to the remedy. It directed you to the Son of God. It directed you to the Christ, the Anointed One, the one that was going to provide for man what he did not have under the law of Moses, and that is a remedy for sin. That law was a mile marker, so to speak. And what it did is it pointed the way and gave directions to the cross. Everything that happened under the law of Moses, brethren and friend, was to lead you to Calvary. Everything that took place was to lead us to Calvary, where God's plan would find its final part played. Now what happens, let me give you an illustration. If you're going from here to Denver, and I remember when I drove out here 5 years ago, I-70 went all the way out of Denver, all the way right here. I got on 675, that's when I got off I-70 for 2,000 miles. Now when I got here, what did I do with my map? I'm not planning to make that. I might go back to Las Vegas. I'm not driving it. I'll fly, but I won't drive. But you know what? Once I get here, I don't need the map. The map has served its purpose. When you get to the cross, you don't need the map. Now, I don't think that's difficult to understand. And so when you go back and you try to justify what you're doing by the old law, you're going back to an old map. You're going back to a map that is no longer has any value. Now that does not mean that we cannot learn lessons of importance from the principles and the things taught under the law, but it is not our authority. And when it came, God said it is no longer needed. Now there is one other passage that plainly teaches this. In Hebrews the 7th chapter, and I know Brother Sellers will get into this, and it's a very important transitional chapter in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12, it says, "For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law." Now in context, that is talking about Jesus Christ as high priest. Now Jesus couldn't have been a priest under the law of Moses, because the only one that could be a priest was the Levitical tribe. Now, Jesus didn't come from the tribe of Levi. His lineage came from the tribe of Judah. And since he could not be a priest under the law of Moses, it makes a necessary inference that that law had to be set aside in order to make Christ a high priest under a new law. Now, looking over at chapter 8, look at verse number 13. "In this," he says, "a new covenant. He has made the first one obsolete." Now what is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to vanish away. What does obsolete mean? It means it's no longer in force. Now, there has been many questions asked. Why can't we use that as authority if it's contained in the Bible? If it's contained in the Bible, and let me give you an example in an argument that was used on me a few weeks ago. In a discussion with another person a few weeks ago, we were talking about a doctrinal subject, and we were talking about the subject of instrumental music. And we read the passage, and I want you to turn to there for a moment. Turn over to 2 Chronicles, chapter 29, and look at verse number 25. 2 Chronicles 29, and I want you to look at verse 25. Here's what the writer of Chronicles said. And I want to add, before I read this, this was given by the inspiration of God. This is an inspired text. And I believe every word that it says. It says, "And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets." Now that says it was commanded by the Lord and his prophets for them to take these instruments into the house of the Lord. That was a commandment of God. Now I believe everything that says. Now here's the argument. Turn over to Hebrews 13. Here's how the argument goes. Hebrews 13, verse 8. "Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever." Now here's the argument. Jesus Christ does not change. That pleased God under that law, so it still pleases God because God does not change. Here's the problem with that argument. God did not change. The law changed. God did not change. You know, the law said that man should keep the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Do we keep the Sabbath today? No. Why? Because the Lord's day is the day we keep today. Has God changed? No, God hasn't changed. God still expects you to be obedient, but what has changed is God's law. God's law did change. And you see, that argument has no merit. Because I understand that that argument in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 said God commanded the instrument, he was pleased with the instrument, and he commanded that it be used. But we do not live under that law. And so, when you come over to the New Testament and you look at the passages that deal with music and worship, it says to sing. For us to go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 29 is to go back to a law that no longer has authority. Now, God has not changed, and I'll show you why. What does God expect as much as he expected out of those brethren in Israel? What did he expect them to do in 1 Chronicles 29? He expected them to obey what he did. What does he expect under the law of Christ? He expects you to be obedient to the authority of Christ. And you know what that means? God has not changed. You see, brethren, an argument under the old law will not get it done. If we can use the law to use instruments, then we can use the law to keep the Sabbath day. And we ought to be keeping the Sabbath like all the Sabbatarians do, who tell us that the Sabbath law is an eternal law. Really? When was the Sabbath given? Exodus chapter 20. Who was it given to? It was given to the nation of Israel. It was not given to the Gentile nations. And so, the doctrines and the practices of the Old Testament is not the standard of authority. And let me add one more thing. Why don't we use some of the other things under the Old Testament? You know, we have all this debate about marriage and divorce and remarriage. Let's go back to the penalty under the law of Moses for committing adultery. You took that old rascal out and you stoned him to death. No more debate. Who can remarry? No problem. One of them, or both of them has committed adultery, have now been put to death. There is no more debate. In some ways, that would be an easier law for us today. But you know what? We don't take the adulterer out and stone him, do we? We don't take the person out that picked up sticks on the Sabbath and stone them, do we? No. And we don't take a rebellious child before the elders of the city and then take him outside of the city and put him in a pit and the parents pick up the first stone and stone him to death. We don't do that today. And I might add, I'm very glad that we didn't do that in my time because I probably wouldn't be standing here. Now, brethren, why don't we use those laws? I'll tell you why. We don't want them. We don't want those laws. But we want that instrument. You see what we're doing, brethren? We're picking and choosing what we'll accept and what we reject. You see any inconsistency with that? There's some inconsistency with that. That is not a standard of authority. Next. What about examples of the old law? There are many. They tithe. You know, some people teach that today. There are denominations that teach that we tithe. Did they tithe in the Bible? Yes. Read the book of Leviticus and in Exodus, they were commanded to give a tenth. But you know the misconception that many make about tithing, it was really more than a tenth. They were to give a tenth of everything that they had, their crops, their harvest, their possessions, everything, a tenth of it belonged to God. The first of their harvest belonged to God. You know, I read a few years ago that when they added up the percentage of all that they gave, it was probably over 33%. You want to bring back tithing? See, the Bible doesn't say anything about tithing under the new law. The new law says that it's a free will offering, giving not grudgingly or necessity, for God loveth the cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7. Well, what about Sabbath keeping? Sabbatarians say that we violate the law of God because we don't keep the Sabbath. That was a law under the old law. That's not a law under the law of Christ. What about feast days? We just read Colossians chapter 2. He says, don't let anyone tell you that you have to keep the Sabbath or a feast day. They were to keep the Day of Atonement. They were to keep the day of Pentecost. They were to keep the feast of unleavened bread. They were to keep the feast. They were to keep the feast of Pentecost. They called it Jubilee. Do we have to keep those feasts today? No. And you know what? Nobody's pounding the door that we ought to. Why? Because that's inconvenient. We don't want to do that. What about infant membership? You ever wonder where infant baptism came along? What made you a Jew under the law of Moses? You were born into the family. If you were born of Jewish parents, what did that make you? That made you a Jew. Is that the way it works? My children, because I'm a Christian, my wife's a Christian, does that make all my children a Christian? No. But that's where that concept came from. You see, we're not under that law anymore. What about instrumental music? We just talked about that. That is not authority. But what about what I say? Is what the preacher says, is that authority? Well, I guess that might depend on who you ask. But does a preacher, does an evangelist of the gospel of Christ, does he have authority? Now, many regard the preacher as a source of authority. This might be because of some misconceptions. You know how many times I've been asked that? Brother, when did the Lord call you? What do they mean by that? What do they mean? What do they mean when they ask me, when did the Lord call me? You know what they mean? They mean, when did the Holy Spirit work upon me and tell me that, Keith, I want you to become a gospel preacher? When was Keith called? Keith was not called. And no gospel preacher has ever been called. But they have another word they use for it today. The pastoring system. What is the pastoring system? The pastoring system is that the preacher is a pastor. In a discussion a couple years ago, the first question I was asked in the discussion, it says, oh, brother, are you a pastor? And I said, no. Oh, you don't preach? Yeah, I preach. But are you a pastor? No, I'm not a pastor. Well, you just said you preach. That's right, I preach. So you're a pastor. No, I'm not a pastor. And so we went back and forth. I said, wait a minute, let's clear this up. Let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let's read those qualifications for an elder. And you know, I'm not an elder. I'm not a bishop. I'm not a shepherd. And I'm not a pastor. That concept is denominational. It's theology of men. There is no such thing in the New Testament as a pastoring system. What a pastoring system is that the preacher is the shepherd and he leads the flock and he is the oversight of the flock. But if you read very carefully, 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 7, Titus chapter 1, 5 through 9, and also Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, you will see that oversight and shepherding and pastoring belongs to elders, not to preachers. Last year, I attended a debate between two brethren who one was taking the argument that every elder had to be a preacher. And if he wasn't a preacher, he wasn't an elder. During that debate, this man said that you preachers out there are sinning. You need to go back and you need to take your churches back by force. Where does the Bible teach that? You know what? I am not a pastor. I am not qualified to be a pastor, and I have no authority as a pastor. That is for men who meet the qualification that have been given the oversight of a local congregation, and a preacher was never given that responsibility. Now, let me add one more thing. Can a preacher be a pastor? Yes. But let me ask you something. Does that give him any more authority than the other elders? Absolutely not. There is no such thing in the Bible as a chief elder, chief pastor, chief overseer. They are all equal in the sight of God. The pastoring system has led to preachers being considered as authority. They are not. Matthew 15, verse 14 says, let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, they will both fall into the ditch. We also read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I want you to turn to that. If there is a passage that expressly destroys the theory that preachers are authority, I want you to listen to one of the greatest preachers who ever lived, the Apostle Paul. And this great preacher, who wrote 13 books of our New Testament, who suffered much for the cause of Christ, who was very instrumental in spreading the gospel all throughout the world in the book of Acts, I want you to notice what he says in verse number 4. He says, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." If you believe in this pastoring system, you have the authority in man and not in God. I am not an authority figure. I have no authority in the Lord's church. I have no delegated authority. I have no legislative authority. And what I say does not mean a thing unless it agrees with what the Bible says. And if I speak where the Bible speaks, where's the authority? Is it in me or is it in the Bible? Now you might say, "Well, Keith, what are you hammering that for?" We all understand that. You think so? There are some of us who believe something solely because I have told it to you. If you do that, you're wrong. Something is not right just because I stand up here and say it. If it can't be proven with this, it doesn't make any difference if I say it. If it's not found in the Word, then you don't believe it, don't you practice it, and don't you teach it. When I became a gospel preacher, my greatest fear were men putting me up on a pedestal. I do not want on that pedestal. I have enough trouble trying to follow God myself. I don't want any disciples. I don't want a following. I want you to be disciples of Christ. I want you to have your wisdom in the power of God, not in me. And brethren, we are no different than the denomination when we take the word of a man simply because he's a gospel preacher. Let me illustrate this in a way I know you understand. In a month, Earl Robinson is coming here for a meeting. Many of you are very familiar with Brother Robinson. He was here over 30 years ago. He was your local preacher. I have a great deal of respect for Brother Earl Robinson. He's a very good man, a very sound preacher, but I'm telling you, when he gets here, you keep your Bible open, you keep your mind open, and you follow along with whatever Brother Robinson says. And you make sure that what he's telling you is what God's Word says. You love Brother Robinson, but don't you take his word for it just because you love him. You check him out. And you know what? You know who would amen what I just said? Brother Robinson. Because he is not the authority. You know, it's okay to like preachers. It's okay to respect them. But do not put them in a place that God did not put them. They are not authority. God is the only authority. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul wrote that we should preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reproof and exhort and rebuke with all longsuffering and doctrine. Preachers can only preach what is contained in the Word. And let me close this point with this statement. If the time would ever come that this preacher began to preach things that you could not find in the Word of God, and the elders came to me and said, "Keith, you're wrong about that. The Bible does not teach that," and they tried to study with me and tried to get me to relent, and I wouldn't relent, and I would continue to preach that, they would have one responsibility, and that is to remove me from this pulpit. No severance, no reason why. I have just become your enemy. If you ask the elders of this church, in the agreement that we had that I made 5 years ago, one of the last things I had in the agreement is that statement. If I ever begin to preach that which is not contained in the Word of God, you don't have to give me, if I won't change, if I won't relent, you don't have to give me any severance, you don't have to give me any notice, you can fire me on the spot. You know why? Because I do not have authority to teach anything that is not contained in the Word of God. Why am I telling you that? I'm telling you that because you need to have faith in God because of what you can read and what you can know and what you can study. Do not put your faith in a man. Men can fall. God will never lead you wrong. I have known good men. So have some of you. Some of you have known men that you've loved, you've respected for the years, and what happened? Something happened and they fell. But if men put their faith in those men, what happened when those men fell? They also fell. That's the danger. You know, that's why God didn't give that authority to a preacher. Because if you don't put your faith in him, then that cannot happen. God knew what he was doing about that. The authority is not in the preacher. And any person that teaches the pastoring system got it from theology. He did not get it from God. One more point, and then we'll stop for tonight. Creeds of men. Practically every denomination has a manual, has a discipline, has a prayer book, and has a book of doctrine and procedures. You don't believe me? I'll be glad to take you in my library tonight. I have many of them. Many of you have read them. Many of you have studied them. What are they? They are creeds. They are books of instruction. They are things that people have in place and in addition to the Bible. They are written creeds. They are used in organizing and running and practicing the things that are done in the Lord's church. At any given time, there was a time in our world that the creed was given and it was highly respected. That day is fast coming to an end. You know why? Because they are being exposed for what they are. In Matthew, the 15th chapter, and verse 8 and 9, Jesus Christ himself said, "They honor me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, for they worship me in vain, for they teach as doctrine the commandments of men." Creed books do not replace truth. Colossians 3 verse 17 says, "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name and the authority of the Lord." What is a creed book? A creed book is a book of instruction that is used as authority for an action or belief that people have in religion. Catechism books are creed books. The Book of Mormon is a creed book. The Bible Watchtower Tract Society is a creed book. I have in my library at least 10 books that I've been given by the Jehovah's Witness that are written by the Watchtower Bible Tract Society that are their creed books. I also have in my office a Hitchcock Baptist Bible Manual that says the doctrine of faith only is a doctrine that is wholesome and full of comfort. The Methodist discipline says the same thing. Now here's my question. If God has all authority, and God speaks through his Son, Hebrews 1 and verse 3, and the Bible is the inspired word of God, it thoroughly equips man to every good work, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and all of it was given by inspiration, and all of them wrote down things that were the commandments of God, 1 Corinthians 14:37. Here's my question, what do we need the creed books for? What do we need the creed for? People say, well, it explains things better. All right, why do you need that? Ephesians 5, 17 says, "Be not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4 and 5. Let me ask you a question tonight. If a creed book says more than the Bible, it says too much. If it says less than the Bible, it doesn't say enough. And my friend and brethren, if it says the same thing that the Bible says, you do not need it. The creed book has only come into existence for one reason. Why did the creed book ever come into existence? Because they could not establish the authority for their practices in the Word of God. You do not believe that? Faith only. Find it in here. I'll take you to my library. The Hitchcock Bible Baptist Manual has it in there. The Lutheran Discipline has it in there. The Methodist Manual has it in there, but it's not in here. Every creed book that has ever been written or will ever be written are only written because what they want to do and what they want to practice cannot be found in this book. For if you had it in this book, why would you need the creed? Think about that for a minute. If you have the authority in God's book, why would you need the creed book? You wouldn't need it. And brethren, what I'm saying is simply this. All the good intentions of that creed will not change the fact that it did not come from God. It did not come from God. Now, can you obey the creed book? Yes. You can obey the creed book. You can believe what it says. You can even practice what it says. But one thing you must understand, that creed book was not inspired. It did not come from God. It is not biblical authority. And if you practice it, you can only give what the creed book promises you. Now, what do I mean by that? God promises you eternal life if you will follow His word. Listen, He did not promise you eternal life if you follow the creed book. Now, He did not promise us that. He did not promise us that we will get the reward by following another man's work. He says you will get the reward if you follow my word. And so the choice is yours. But as I stand here tonight, there are every major denomination among us have their creed. Why do they have them? Only one reason. They cannot prove and have authority for what they practice by this. So they need the creed book. Think about that. Please take your psalm books out and turn to page 632. You know, the tragedy of all these things that we're talking about is that you know people that you know, and you may even care about, that have been swept away with thinking that what they're doing is what God wants them to do. They're good people. They're likable people. They are good moral people. They are people that are very easily to be liked. And there are people that are very diligent, very faithful, and very honest in what they do. And don't you ever underestimate that. That is exactly why they do it. They believe what they're doing is right. But brethren, that won't make it right. Unless it can be found in God's word, then it's unprofitable to do it. Where does that leave us with the responsibility? To get them to this. This is the only responsibility you have, is to get them to this. Let them study it. You remember what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians? Test all things. Hold fast to that which is good. That's what you have got to try to convince them that they need to do. If they won't do it, that's their choice. If they take the creed, that's their choice. But my brother and my sister, don't you help them do it. Don't worry about their feelings. Worry about where they're going to spend eternity. Don't be ugly. Don't be unkind. Don't be haughty. Don't be arrogant. Don't be self-righteous. Be loving. Be kind. Be gentle. Be long-suffering. But be firm that God's way is the only way. Because that is the greatest help that you can give to those who lost in denominationalism. And my friend, there's one more thing I want to add. I'm not just talking about our denominational friends. We have brethren that are in the same boat. They are following things that are not revealed in God's word. They are good people. They are honest people. They are people that love God just like you and I love God. But they are diligently, faithfully, and sincerely wrong. They need someone to bring them to the light. That's our job. And if you don't know how to explain Bible authority to someone, you cannot do that. That's why I do these lessons. So you will know how to take this book and to rightly divide it and be able to show and express to people why you won't do that, why you won't preach that, why you won't follow that. Not because that's Church of Christ doctrine, because that's what the Bible says. I encourage you, in these lessons, I encourage you to listen. I encourage you to take notes. If you want copies of all my charts, when I'm done, I'll be glad to supply them. But brethren, these lessons are pivotal for us to understand. Because if we're going to be successful in evangelizing the lost, we had better be able to explain to them how we get from point A to point B. If we cannot explain that to them, they will not believe what we're saying if they cannot see it contained in the Word of God. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we bid you to consider the risk you're taking with your soul. If we can help you in any way, we bid you come forward as together we stand.